Years ago, I saw that Miller College of the Bible had an opening for a technology director. And there's this man in our church named Adam who is a technology wizard. And so every part of me didn't want to tell him about it because I figured that something would happen that would not be good for our church. But the Spirit of the Lord compelled me to tell him, and sure enough, he was hired and moved out to Miller College. And he was, at the time, one of the elders of our church. And we thought to ourselves, oh no, that's a major vacancy and hole in our church, but it's the Lord's church. He raised up other people to lead in his stead. Fast forward to the announcement we just heard, we have an elder of our church who Miller College is again stealing from us. I do believe they owe us at least a royalty. I think the royalty should be free tuition for my kids, but I digress. If you could make that happen, Al, that'd be great. No, we're thankful that they're going to serve the Lord there. We're going to miss the Winneby family greatly. And yet the Lord will raise up others. And it will be you, people of God. We'll all step up and serve in different ways as Al and Karen go and step up and serve at the college for the Lord's work. And so this is all part of being the family of God. We are a global family. I don't know if you know this. God does exist outside of Black Diamond. He does work globally. And so we want to entrust the servants of the Lord to the care of the Lord wherever they serve, whether it's here or elsewhere. So let's keep praying for the Winneby family and pray that the Lord will raise up leaders in our local church here as well. Take your Bible, go to John chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. As you're going there, we're going to really look in the next 3 weeks, this week and the two that follow, at the provision of God. And so as we're considering that, think about this true story about John Wesley. His father's name was Samuel Wesley, and he served as the pastor at Epworth over there in Great Britain, and served there for 40 years. Well, early on in his ministry, when John Wesley was but a child, he was not quite 6 years old, a fire broke out. Now, the reason the fire broke out, Samuel Wesley was committed to preaching the whole counsel of Scripture. And because he was committed to preaching the whole counsel of Scripture, he had enemies, those who opposed him and opposed the Word of God. And so he had enemies, and it's likely one of those enemies that set the rectory on fire. And at the very top floor of the rectory was young 5-year-old John Wesley, trapped in the top floor of the building. This is on February the 9th of 1709. And so neighbors came along. Samuel Wesley was beside himself. How are we going to get my young son out from the fire? Well, they were able to create a bit of a chain ladder where one neighbor got on top of the shoulders of another neighbor, and they were able to get up and pull John Wesley out of the window and down to safety. Samuel Wesley, after that had happened and they were all gathered together, the house was ablaze. He said this, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He has given me all my 8 children. Let the house go. I am rich enough." God had provided. Now, Samuel Wesley would go on to serve in that church for 40 years and bear very little fruit in terms of anyone coming to faith in Christ. But the Lord provided, because through his sons, John and Charles Wesley, millions heard the gospel, both in the preaching of the gospel and through song. John and Charles Wesley would go on to write hundreds of hymns, well known, that we sing even in this church today. In fact, John Wesley, the one who was snatched from the top of that building that was ablaze, that little boy would go on to write, "When I Survey the Wondrous," among many others. God's great provision. Let us never doubt that God is a providing God. We see that in our text here, and I just want to just give you right up front what we're going to look at this week, next week, and the week after led to this culmination in verse 66. Now, 66 we're going to get to 3 weeks from now. But this was the culmination of these things that we're going to look at today and next week and the week after. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So you can appreciate that what we're about to look at this week, next week, and the week after were divisive then, and they're still divisive today. But these are the words of Jesus. So we either believe it or we don't. Let's look at it. Today we're going to go 22 down to verse 40. So if you have your Bibles, John 6, starting at verse 22, and we're going to go down to verse 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said to him, "Then what sign do you do, we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We'll pause there. That's the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. Now, notice, for some context here, in verse 22, it says, "on the next day." So if you were with us last week, we looked at, obviously the first portion of chapter 6, which is the feeding of the 5,000. So this is not months later or years later or even weeks later. This is the next day. Bear that in mind. This should be fresh in the minds and the hearts of all the people that were there that day. Remember, how many people did Jesus feed on that hillside? Well, we read in verse 10 that it was 5,000 men. Which means it was probably the men representing the family unit. It probably meant that these were 10,000 easily, plus, if you factor in their wives, their children, their families, we're talking about thousands upon thousands of people that he's fed miraculously 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is the next day now. And so we read here that it's the next day, and they noticed something. There was only one boat there, but they also noticed that Jesus didn't leave with the disciples. They all got in the boat. He didn't leave. They took off with the boat. He didn't go with them, and yet he's nowhere to be found. But the other boat's still there, so he didn't take a boat to go after them. Where is he? We all know, because at the end of that passage we looked at last week, verses 16 to 21, how did Jesus get there? He walked on the water. Show of hands, how many of you have ever done that? You did? I need to hear that story later. No one here has walked on the water. only Jesus, the only other person in history who has ever walked on the water. Peter. Remember that? And Peter said, "Hey, Lord, if it's really you, let me come out to you." And Jesus says, "Come on out." And his eyes were on Jesus, and he starts to actually physically walk on the water. And what an amazing experience! And then what does he do? He takes his eyes off of Jesus, looks at his circumstances, down he goes. He's the only one, though. Everyone else, no one else has. He walks on the water, he gets to them, they go to the other side of the sea. And so they follow after him. Why are they following after? Well, they want to see another miracle. They want to see another miracle, and Jesus brings that out here. And then he starts from verse 25 on. There's this back and forth dialogue. The bulk of it is Jesus teaching with the odd question from the Jews interspersed, and their questions are very telling about their heart. He teaches largely from 25 right through to 65. And then people leave him. And so what do we read here? What do we learn from Jesus in our text this morning from 25 to 40? Well, one of the things we need to see here is that God is the great provider. He is the great provider. Look, so at verse 25, they ask, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And he says, "Truly, truly." Now, that's a very interesting Greek word for truly, truly, which is said twice. You know what the Greek word is? I'll spell it for you. A-M-E-N. Amen, amen. This is truth. So be it. Here it is. I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, your God is your stomach. Like, the bread that Jesus must have given them, can you imagine how that must have tasted? Like, have you ever been to the Olive Garden? And have you ever eaten their breadsticks? I imagine it tasted like that. Probably better. Like, they were coming for this sustenance. And what is it that, remember, if you go back further, Jesus started this entire discussion back already in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he says that Moses is going to be the one who's going to accuse you. He brings Moses up. Moses wasn't even part of the conversation. Jesus brings up Moses. Moses was the one whom the Lord used to free them from the bondage in Egypt and lead them through and lead them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God provided for them with what? With manna, with bread from heaven. And the next thing we read is God providing bread for them miraculously. And what do we read here? Jesus goes, "Guess what, guys? I'm going to draw the links for you. I'm the bread of God. I'm the bread from heaven. What you saw in Exodus, that was pointing to me. What you saw yesterday was pointing to me. I'm the bread of heaven." But they were fixated still on Moses. Right? Look at what we read here. It is stunning. You know, it's one of the few times Jesus ever marveled. It was in Mark 6, verse 6. He says, where it says that he marveled at the people's unbelief. No wonder. Look at verse 30. They said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you?" This is the next day. What sign? We won't believe unless you give us a sign. Are you kidding me? And then they say, "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What are you going to do that's going to match that? You got to be kidding me. They're fixated on Moses. And what does Jesus say? Now, again, we have truly, truly in verse 32. "Amen, amen. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. And my Father gives you true bread from heaven." Now, just to draw our attention, in case you have forgotten this whole account of God leading Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, go with me. You can keep your finger here and go with me to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. This is where we read about Jesus, or about the Lord providing manna from heaven and the response of the people to God's provision. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, that's gross, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. That word there. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. God provided all that they needed, and they thought, not good enough. We want something more. We want something else. We want something that, you know, tickles our taste buds better. I am so glad that we're not like that anymore. God is constantly providing for us. Philippians 4:19, we read, "Our God shall supply all of your needs according to his abundant riches." You read about that there in Philippians 4, and that's actually talking about material provision. God's going to provide that, but far more importantly than material provision, he's already provided for us all that we need in his own Son, Jesus. Salvation, eternity. This is what God has provided for us. He is the bread of heaven. He is the great provider. He is the great sustainer. This is who he is. Oh, that we would not be so discontent with God's provision that we go looking for our own provision. He's the great provider. J.C. Ryle put it this way. "The bread which fell in the days of Moses could only feed and satisfy the body. The Son of Man had come to feed the soul. The bread which fell in the days of Moses was only for the benefit of Israel. Son of Man had come to offer eternal life to the world. Those who ate the manna died and were buried, and many of them were lost forever. But those who ate the bread which the Son of Man provided would be eternally saved." He is the great provider. There's an old little song we used to sing, "Jehovah Jireh, my provider." I don't know if you've heard. Yeah, people of a certain vintage are nodding their head. Okay, I get it. It's a great truth. He is our great provider. Want more proof of that? Okay, great. 1 Chronicles 29, here's what we read in verses 11 and 12. I'm in 2 Chronicles, sorry. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and in might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." Do you see that? This is who you are. You're great, you're mighty, you're powerful, and in your hand you can give strength to those who need it. Did you read or did you hear when Al was reading from Psalm 68? Did you read or hear that when he was reading it in verses 19 and 20? "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up." If you want to memorize a great verse, Psalm 68:19. "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up." God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. He's delivered us from death. He daily bears us up. God is our provider. And Jesus is drawing that out here, but they can't see it. Blind to it. Oh, that we would not be blind to this glorious truth. But now he goes further. God's provision is greater than what we seek. We seek a certain kind of provision often, but God's provision is far greater than that. Anyone here ever guilty of coming to God with a laundry list of kind of very superficial prayers? I am. God often provides something far greater and far deeper than what we could even seeking ourselves. I'm going to put this guy on the spot. He didn't know I was going to say this. And so I hope Vince is okay with this. But Vince has told me in the last few months how the Lord has taken him so much deeper in his walk with God through this great trial. I'm sure that maybe wasn't, I don't know, Vince, maybe you were praying for that before the accident. Maybe you weren't. But God provided in a far deeper way than probably what Vince was even imagining. Through a trial, through difficulty. God often provides something far greater than what we are seeking. Now, there's only two imperatives in this entire discourse. From verse 22 to 71, there's only two imperatives. Imperatives are commands. They are statements that say, this is what you must do or this is what you must not do. There's only two in this entire thing. One of them is in verse 27. Where are we here? 27. Do not work. That's an imperative. What does he say here? We need to take note of this. Do not work for the food that perishes. This comes right on the heels of Jesus saying, you're just coming here to eat your fill of the loaf. You're not looking for me for me. You're not looking to me to be your sustainer. You just want more miracles. You just want to be filled up with temporal earthly food that's here today, gone tomorrow. Don't work for the food that perishes. But, so the imperative will now imply, or apply, pardon me, to what's going to follow after that as well. But, in other words, do work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. And he's about to tell them what that is, himself. We don't work to earn our salvation, that's not what he's saying, but he's saying, work hard to understand that you don't need to, and you can't work for your salvation, but you work to understand that I'm going to provide for you. This is what you need. This reminds me a lot of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. There we have a very famous little section where Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't work for the things of this world. Don't think that the things of this world are going to save you. Don't even think that your own work is going to save you, even if it's commendable work. Don't put your hope in that. This morning in adult Sunday school, Al asked a really good question that we need to ask ourselves. Where do we find our confidence? What's our confidence in? If our confidence is in our work, you have misplaced confidence. And he says here, don't work for the things of this world. Labor to understand whose work matters, not yours, but rather the work of Christ. His is the work that matters, and we need to understand that clearly. We need to set our hearts there. But notice what the Jews respond with. Look at verse 28 and 30. This just shows us their heart. They said to him in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? You hear their heart? Work, work, work. Do, 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 do. This is what they are all about. Their mind is on, I have to do something. There must be something I must do, which is what Jesus here is blowing this out of the water. You can't earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do. Can't be done. Do, 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 do. Dead. Believe, 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 believe. Life. We need to understand this. They are blind to this truth. And oftentimes what we do when we have this do mindset, this work mindset, we often can delude ourselves day by day by day by day without ever having a settled sense of assurance of salvation. You know what I mean by that? So let me give you an example. Sometimes if we think that it's what I do that earns my salvation or earns favor with God, then we can delude ourselves into thinking, I did this good thing, whatever it is, X, Y, or Z. I did this really good thing, and correspondingly, I've actually had a really good day today. Ergo, I've earned God's favor. I did this. I have a good day. I'm good with God, obviously. what happens when you do this same thing and your day's terrible. Oh God, what have I done? There must be something that I'm not aware of. And you live with this chronic sense of no assurance, no comfort, no joy, because it's all based not on your work, pardon me, on his work, but on your work. When we put our hope and our confidence in the work of Christ rather than our own work. Not to say, now hear me, that's not to say we aren't called to do work for the Lord. Absolutely we are. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared in advance for us work that we ought to be about. Yes and amen. Work of holiness. Work of loving one another. The work of all the one another's of Scripture. Comfort one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. All of us. There's work for us to do, but not salvific work. That's responsive work. It's responsive work to our salvation. Salvation is by His work alone, period, full stop. And that is what Jesus is getting at here. And it actually steals glory from God when we say that I have to do my part to be saved. Jesus does 95%, I have to do 5%. Jesus is going to tell them, and as the text goes along, as we get into next week, whoo, baby, He's going to make it clear, I do 100% of the saving work. It's all Jesus, or it's nothing. We need to understand that clearly, and this was blowing their circuit. He was providing in a way that they didn't, deeper than they were even seeking. This is good. God knows what you need far more than you do. You might say, well, I know my needs pretty well. No, you don't. Jesus knows what you need in a far bigger way, in a far deeper way than you could ever possibly fathom. He's shown that over and over in Scripture. But trust, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the hardship that you might be enduring, God knows what you need even deeper than what you're seeking. He may very well be sanctifying you in a far more deep way than you could possibly think possible. Now the last part here is going to lead us into what's going to happen next week and the week after as we get into verses 35 and beyond. It's 35 and beyond that are the very extra controversial verses in this text. We come into the, let me say this. This is point three. If you're a point follower, here's point three for you. God's provision must be trusted. To trust something means you might not know exactly how it all works, but you trust it. This is the teaching that we're going to see is going to culminate with many walking away. Now, they walk away in verse 66 after Jesus taught that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And, of course, that was very offensive to the Jewish mindset because they were thinking so literally. But it's more than that. It's all that he was teaching here. And I'm convinced, as you look at the text, it's from verse 35 onward that we get into this very offensive text to the Jews. He starts off here with one of the great I am statements in the book of John. There's seven I am statements in John. Here's one of them. I am the bread of life. He's been talking about God providing bread. God provided bread from heaven, the manna. God provided bread for, you know, the 5,000 men the day before. And he says, now I'm the bread. I'm the sustainer. I'm the bread of heaven. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. Now, notice here a couple of things in this verse, verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You want to talk about a slap upside the heads of the Jews in this day. Here it is, because we're going to see next week, how do the Jews respond in verse 42? This is a little bit into next week. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Some of your translations might say, son of the carpenter. And he's saying, I have to believe in him to be saved? He's the carpenter's son from Nazareth. We know his mother and father. We have to believe in him to be saved. How arrogant is that? And he called himself the bread of life. By saying that, they all knew what he was getting at. He's equating himself with God. He's saying this carpenter's son is calling himself God, and the only way to be saved eternally is to believe in him. You got to be kidding me. But it is true. And here's what's true. We must hear me clearly. We must exercise faith and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That is true. It is everywhere in the Bible. We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We must exercise faith in believing. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. You might say, do I have to exercise faith to be saved? Yes. Absolutely. And this would have been so offensive to these Jews. I have to believe in this carpenter's son to be saved? No way. How many of you perhaps have heard that when you've presented the gospel to someone and they say, some guy from 2,000 years ago who I've never met, the son of a carpenter, that's the guy who's going to save me? I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that. That's still prevalent today. But we must believe unto salvation. Notice what he says here. You must believe to be saved. In other words, you want to know what you're supposed to do? Here's what you do. Believe. There's not a 12-step formula here. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. He's provided bread from heaven. Feed the wandering Israelites. By the way, wandering because of their unfaithfulness. Yet God, in his continued steadfast faithfulness, provides exactly what they need, even when they weren't seeking it. Fast forward to the day before this moment. God provides bread from heaven again to sustain the people again. And now he says, guess what? I'm the fulfillment of all of this. I am the bread of life. Believe in me and you shall be saved. That was offensive enough. He says it a couple times from verses 35 to 40. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You go down to verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. We must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he layers upon this truth another corresponding truth. And this is where people probably got even more, had more difficulty. That the Father has given all who will be saved to the Son. You see that? It's in the text here a couple times as well. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And he says it again multiple times. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. And so we have this truth that's going to be built upon as well in these coming verses. Father has given those to the Son that will not be lost, but will be raised up on the last day. That's just a plain reading of the text. God has said, here are the people. And you have come to save these people. Save them. He did. He didn't lose one. Begs the question, does God always get what God wants? If your answer is anything other than yes, he is immediately not God. He has to, or he ceases to be God. If God has some unfulfilled desire, some unsubstantiated longing, then he is no longer omnipotent and no longer omniscient. He's not all-powerful and he's not all-knowing. God always gets what God wants. John 17, verses 1 and 2, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is a difficult truth. The Jews would have found this difficult. Now, first you tell us that we have to believe to be saved. There's no work we do. We just believe in you, this son of a Jewish carpenter. And now you're saying that only those whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved, meaning that there could be Jews that aren't saved. We're Jews. We're the children of Abraham. You're telling me there's some Jews who aren't saved? Yeah. Yeah, there is. This would have been difficult. It would have stung. And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, it stings still today. Why is it that this teaching, that God elects whom he will unto salvation, why is it that this is so difficult today when it is so plainly throughout the whole of Scripture? Well, there's a few reasons. I'll give you a couple. By the way, side note, I grew up in an Arminian church. I did not hold this to be true because I never heard about this. Now, I should have, but it tells you how little I read my Bible. It wasn't until I went to Bible college and we were just told to read the Bible and just look at what it says. Let the plain meaning of the text speak. And it was at that point that I realized, I can't get away from it. It's everywhere. Why is it that stings us? One of the reasons is this. We struggle that God doesn't operate like we do. We want God to operate the way we operate. I would never do this, so God can't do it like that. I would never treat my son this way, so God can't treat his son this way. God is not like us. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. Psalm 51, verse 20, you thought I was altogether like you, but I will accuse you to your face. God is not like us. You might say, well, we're created in God's image. Yes, we are. Yes and amen. In God's communicable attributes, we are made in his image. That is to say, we have the ability to love. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to have empathy, and on and on and on it goes. But in his incommunicable attributes, that is his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his omnipresence, he's everywhere, his sovereignty, those are the incommunicable attributes of God, and we are not like him at all. Not even a little bit. God does not operate like we do. Case in point. I have all three of my daughters here this morning, sitting in various places. And I love you all. I would not give my daughters, any of them, I would not give their life to save yours, ever. Not because I don't love you, because they're my kids. But God gave his one and only Son to bear the wrath of the Father against all humanity, to die on a Roman cross, to be asphyxiated to death for a bunch of wretches. I would never do that. Praise God, God's not like me. And so we struggle because we go, well, God's choosing who will be saved. Well, I would never do that. Right, you wouldn't. Neither would I. God's not like us. Does the plain meaning of the text mean something to you? Plain rendering of the text is the plain rendering of the text. And it's not just here. It is everywhere. The second reason I think we struggle with this, and I think it's tied to that first reason, is this, that we struggle in our finite minds to put the two together. What do I mean by the two? That God elects whom he will unto salvation. I hate that word election. It's in the Bible, but it people get all bent out of shape about it. God chooses whom he will unto salvation, and simultaneously, as we've already seen in the text, we must exercise saving faith. And you might say, well, which is it? They both can't be true. And in our finite minds, you're right. Those two things are incompatible. They both can't be true, but that's because we're finite. God is infinite, or a better way to put it, infinite. He's not like us. John Piper, I said this in our Sunday school a few weeks ago, I'll say it again here. He helpfully gave a little picture that I think has helped me a lot. He said there needs to be a category in our mind that we put in this category. It's the things of God that we don't understand. And this is one of those things. Is it biblically true that we must exercise saving faith? We must believe unto salvation. Yes. That's everywhere in the scriptures. Is it simultaneously true that God chooses whom he will unto salvation? Yes. So you might say, which is it? Is it that we believe unto salvation or God chooses who will be saved? And the answer is yes. And you might go, well, that doesn't make sense. Right, because God is God and I'm not. Neither are you. While we struggle to see how those things are compatible, they're not incompatible to God. Both are evidently, plainly true in the scripture. And Jesus here is starting off from 35 to 40 to get into that conversation, which he's going to build upon in 41 and onward. And we would do well to trust God's provision, even if it doesn't make sense. We see this everywhere. It's all through the scriptures. These two things side by side. They're not incompatible. They're not two sides of different coins. It's one and the same. God chooses whom he will unto salvation, and they must believe to be saved. Yes and amen. Look at John 1, verse 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. So you see that? Receiving and believing. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're born of God, and you must believe and receive him. There it is in one text. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We see the same thing, these two things side by side again. Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. Listen to this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there we have it. We, the believer, have obtained an inheritance because we've been predestined. There it is. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now listen to verse 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, so how does faith come? Faith comes, according to Romans 10, from hearing. When you heard the word of truth, that means we must be evangelists. Praise Jesus that not a person in this room has a hot clue who the elect are. You preach it everywhere. And the beauty of understanding that God chooses whom he will unto salvation, it's not dependent on how persuasive you are. Salvation is dependent on the faithful proclamation of the gospel, and God does with it what he does. It takes the pressure off of us. We can just go and be vigorous evangelists, and we should be. And so, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and, listen to this, believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it for the praise of his glory. Praise God. Verse 14 is a sermon unto itself. But we are predestined, and we had to believe. Right there. There are things that will not make sense to us about God. In fact, I would say to you, the moment that God makes perfect sense to you, that you understand everything about God, he has ceased to be God. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. In fact, the men in our men's breakfast we have on Saturday mornings, we have a men's Bible study on Saturday mornings, we just finished going through Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1 verse 5, you read there that God was doing a work that even if he had told them exactly what he was doing, they wouldn't comprehend it. If God came and said to you, here is exactly how I am working, he'd give you the list, we would go, I don't get it. I don't understand it. You know what the proof of that? The day before, they had 10, 12, 15,000 people fed miraculously by Jesus. And the next day they're going, what sign do you have to prove that who you are? Staring them right in the face. He's like, I told you. And you don't get it. Brothers and sisters, we would do well to trust God's provision. We spend copious amounts of time trying to argue about, is it that I exercise faith in believing, or is it that God elects? And let's just battle this to the nth degree, as opposed to saying, I don't care, you're saved. And go tell others about Jesus. How God all works that out, honestly, just go tell people about Jesus and get busy living for him. Trust that he's provided salvation for you, rather than living with no peace, no contentment, constantly fretting about this. If God saved you, rejoice in that. Trust that he's provided that for you. Don't be like Oscar. Oscar was this man who was super apprehensive about a flight. He'd never flown before. And so he finally took his first flight, and his family members were eager to hear how that went. And so they asked him, Oscar, how'd your first flight go? And he said, well, it wasn't as bad as I thought it might be, but I'll tell you this, I never did put all my weight down. You can rest the full weight and the full confidence of your very life on Jesus Christ. He's the great provider. You don't have to sit there going, I don't know how this all works, so I'm not going to put my weight down. No, lean into the Lord. Be okay with not understanding how he works. Be okay with that. Be encouraged that God is working in this world constantly and in such a way that you may never, in fact, you won't fully comprehend until you're home with him. But know that he is working. Know that he's called you to himself. Know that he's called you to serve him with your life, and get busy doing that. Rejoice. He is a faithful God. Faithful to his promise. Faithful in salvation. Faithful in sanctification. And faithful in your glorification. Praise God for that. So, Father, we thank you for how you work in our world. You are so good and so faithful. And Lord, we confess there's much about you and much about how you work that we simply don't get. We're glad for that, because that means you're God and we're not. Give us a contentedness about that, and help us to live our lives for your glory today. That we'd be busy about your work, that we'd be busy making you known in our world, that we'd be busy making much of Jesus with our lips, with our life, and in our heart. And so God, lead us forward from this moment with your blessing and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's